Well, last Sunday I was down in Tijuana, Mexico, and so I want to bring you greetings from the church down in Tijuana, El Shaddai. They are doing very well. I want you to know that. They are thriving, and we had a very, very successful trip, and they wanted to make sure that I told all of you hi this morning on their behalf. Hola. Yeah. We're going to jump into our message this morning. We're in John chapter 7. Today we're going to be looking at verses 25 through verse 36. Last week we discovered, as Phil was sharing with us, that Jesus is teaching now. He's teaching at the Feast of Tabernacles, which is one of the three feasts that require pilgrimages to Jerusalem from all over. This one especially, though, requires Jews from the scattered nations to come into Jerusalem. So you've got people here from around the world. And Jesus is actually teaching or speaking in the temple area. And that's the setting for the message this morning and for what we're going to look at here today. So the streets are gorged with people. This is an amazingly celebratory time. This festival is probably, if not the most, one where they rejoice the most in. It is certainly one of the ones, and I think this is the one where they just really have a party for quite a while. And that's the setting that we find ourselves in today. So at this feast, and in today's passage, we begin to see what John wrote in chapter 1, verse 11, begin to come to completion. John 1:11, John says this: He came, Jesus came, to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. So we see different groups of people rejecting Jesus as we go through this account of the life of Jesus. We see in John chapter 5, verse 18, we see the religious authorities reject Jesus. It says, for this reason, these are the religious leaders, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. So we see the leaders of the Jews rejecting Jesus. And then in chapter 6, verse 66, we see this: from this time, many of his own disciples turned back and no longer followed him. So those who were in the crowd who were following him, they themselves then began to reject Jesus as well. So we see the religious authorities reject him. We see those who are following him reject him. John chapter 7, verse 55. For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Now, this is talking about his flesh and blood, his brothers. They rejected him as well. And then in John chapter 7, verse 30, we read this. There it is. At this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. These are the people in Jerusalem. This is the crowd. We're going to look at this passage today. This is going to come up and where we're going today. At this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Still many in the crowd believed in him. They said, when the Messiah comes, who will perform more signs than this man? The point is this. We see this progressive rejection of Jesus, so that we see John chapter 1 verse 11 coming to pass. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. His own would be the Jewish people. So each of these different groups we see rejecting Jesus. And as we go through the remaining chapters of this account of the life of Jesus, things get increasingly intense. I hope you can feel that. I hope you can see that. The plot thickens and things get deeper and deeper, paragraph by paragraph from here on out. The question continues to focus on who Jesus is, who he really is, and what he claims to be. So we continue in this along these lines. There's still this great discussion going on, or better yet, not even a discussion, debate, or argument going on over the identity of Christ, who he is, and who he claims to be. So last week we saw that Jesus was defending his teaching to the religious authorities when a discussion here in our passage this morning just sort of breaks out among those who overhear what is happening in this discussion between Jesus and the authorities. So let me read to you John chapter 7, verses 25 through 27. This is where we're going to pick up the story this morning. At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, Is this the man they are trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Messiah? But we know where this man is from. When the Messiah comes, no one will know where he's from. Now, one thing that I want you to see right at the very beginning here. Now, I've mentioned already that the streets of Jerusalem are filled with people from all over the world. But here we're talking about the people of Jerusalem. John points out this discussion breaks out among the citizens of the city of Jerusalem. These are the ones who are asking questions. They're the ones saying, isn't this the man that they are trying to kill? Now, isn't it true that when you live in a particular city, you know what's up, you know what's going on? You remember that water crisis we had last summer? I had people calling me from all over the place offering to take busloads of us to Mansfield, for example, so we could shower and drink and all this. I mean, the impression was that Toledo was what? I mean, I remember seeing the news. They had this on the NBC Nightly News. They had this rustiest, most, corroded faucet you could probably find, and water dripping out of it. That's what Toledo was portrayed as. We knew better. Isn't it true when you live in a city, you really know what's going on? They knew how things worked in Jerusalem, just like we know how things work in Toledo. They know the town, they know how it works, and they also know the religious authorities probably and how they work probably better than anybody else. They know what's up, and they know what's down. They live there. Now, someone else from some other place might not quite understand what's going on, but they do. They get it. And they ask the question, isn't this the man that they're trying to kill? Now remember, Phil talked about this last week. In verse 20, the religious authorities essentially say to Jesus, you're crazy, you're demon-possessed, who's trying to kill you? As though they were not trying to kill him. But we know that they indeed really are. They're asking this question, the people who live in Jerusalem are asking the question, is this the guy they're trying to kill? So even though they deny it, what I'm saying is, it really is true. They're trying to kill him. Look at John, we've seen this before, John chapter 5, verse 18. For this reason, this is the same crowd, the religious authorities, they tried all the more to kill him. John chapter 7, verse 1. Remember, Jesus didn't want to go down to Jerusalem? After this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. So the crowd is asking the question, isn't this the guy that they're trying to kill? But they kind of scratch their heads, you see, and they say, But if this is the guy they're trying to kill, here he is, right out in the open. He's teaching publicly, and they're not doing anything about it. So they're wondering, what's up with that? Then they say, almost as soon as they have that thought, then they say, well, wait a minute. Do they know something? Do these religious authorities, do they know something that we don't know about this guy? Could it be that he really is the Messiah? And that's why they're not seeking to arrest him? But almost as quickly as the thought enters their mind, they say, but hang on. We know where this guy is from. So it can't be him. Almost as quickly as the notion enters their mind that Jesus might indeed be the Messiah, the one that they're waiting for, the Savior, who's going to bring salvation. Almost as quickly as that notion enters their mind, they dismiss it. Why do they dismiss it? Because they know where this guy is from. They know who he is, and they know where he's from. Now, there was a widely held belief in that day about the coming of the Messiah. And this trips the people up. And we see it in our text. Verse 27, when the Messiah comes, no one will know where he is from. That was a belief that they had. There was a popular Jewish saying, in fact, at the time that went like this. Three things come unexpectedly. The Messiah, a godsend, and a scorpion. Those three things, they say. So you see, they thought the Messiah would just appear, that he would show up, and we get a feel for what they believe by reading, you know, Matthew chapter 24, verse 27, where Jesus is talking about his second coming. This is the feeling that was behind this belief. Jesus says, for as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. What he's talking about is his second coming, but what I want you to see is that the way that they understood the coming of the Messiah would be like lightning. It would be sudden. It would be unexpected. And we would not know where he is from. One commentator says this, Jesus did not fit any of the current images of the expected bringer of salvation. So they missed it because he wasn't meeting the expectations they had of what the Messiah would do and how he would come. And so they look at Jesus and they say, there's nothing hidden about this guy. This is Jesus of Nazareth. We know where he's from. He's from Nazareth. And remember what Nathanael said in John chapter 1? Perhaps you remember this. John chapter 1, verse 46. Nathanael says, Nazareth, can anything good come from Nazareth? So they knew this guy. They knew where he was from. And let's continue on in verse 28. Verses 28 and 29 of John 7. Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him, because I am from him, and he sent me. Now, picture this. They're saying, you know, he's hearing this conversation in the streets. We know who this guy is. And I think, personally, what Jesus is doing here is there's a little bit of sarcasm here in what he says. A little bit of questioning. He says, you know me. Yeah, you know me. Yeah, you know where I'm from. You got me all figured out, don't you? You got it all figured out. And Jesus goes on then to tell them that his true origin is in fact from God. Now you see, these guys miss who Jesus is, who he really is, because they think they have him figured out. And I think we can too. I think this on many different levels. I think that we can miss who Jesus is because we think we know him. And we think we know where he is from. But as Jesus is saying here, if we don't know him, listen, if we don't know him as the one who was sent from God for our redemption, then we don't know him at all. It's though Jesus is talking about his own origins here. He's saying, yeah, you got me all figured out, don't you? You know where I'm from. You know who I am. But let me tell you something. You don't know me. I'm not here on my own. It's as though the origins of Jesus are even more mysterious than what they believe, what these Jews of Jesus' day believe about the Messiah. Because Jesus is telling them, look, I'm not from Rome. I'm not from up north someplace, or I'm not from some other unknown place. I come to you direct from God. I am from God. That is, those are my origins. And then Jesus goes on to tell the crowd, you don't know God. If they knew God, what? If they knew God, they would not reject his Son. Because the Son of God does what? Reveals the Father. He reveals who God is. So in rejecting the Son, you reject God himself, you see. So he's saying, you don't know God. If you knew God, you wouldn't reject me. One commentator puts it like this, and I love the way he puts this. Jesus is the focal point of divine self-disclosure. Isn't that cool? His very presence, who he is the test of everything that we think that we know about God. Now, listen, this touches on what makes Jesus so unique and so different. I love the word here, the otherness. He's so other than anyone who ever lived. You see that? This touches on his otherness. I couldn't think of another way of putting it. And they totally miss it. There's something more here in this verse, I think. And that's this. Don't you think? In getting to know Jesus better, when you think about knowing God, in getting to know Jesus better, you actually begin to know the Father better. So if you want to know God, Jesus is saying to these people, then you need to know me. You think you know me. You think you know where I'm from. Let me tell you where I'm from. I'm direct from God, and I reveal who he is to you. You know God through knowing me. Verse 30. John 7:30 through verse 32. At this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his time had not yet come. Still many in the crowd put their faith in him. They said, when the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than these? The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. I don't know what to say about this. They tried to seize him. These are the people. Now again, let's keep this group in front of us. These are the citizens of Jerusalem. And they try to seize him. But it says his hour had not yet come. In other words, Jesus wasn't going to be arrested. He wasn't going to go to the cross for 6 more months. So until that time comes, there's some kind of like sovereign force field around him. I don't know how else to read that. They wanted to seize him, but they could not get him because his hour had not yet come. God's plan had not yet, the plan for Jesus had not yet come to that place. So it'd be 6 more months. Many believe, John writes. We don't know of the depth of their faith. There are some things in John chapter 8 that we'll see in a little while that make me think it's a pretty shallow faith. But they seemingly can't imagine a more impressive Messiah than this one, right? When the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man? And the people here, this is important for us to see here in this story, because this is to the intent of John's gospel. The people here are divided. Do you see that? We've seen it earlier in this very chapter in verses 12 and 13. Let's take a look at that. Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said he's a good man. Others replied, no, he deceives the people. But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the leaders. There's a buzz in the crowd among the streets of Jerusalem about who Jesus is and his claims. And it's important for us to see, one fellow writes this, he goes, whenever the revelation of God in Jesus Christ confronts human beings, a division occurs. Jesus is not somebody who just we can take casually, and I'm going to talk more about that in just a moment. But we've seen this in the gospel already as well. Look at John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. See the division here. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet, there's this other group of people. To all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. There's this division. John chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. Whoever believes in him, Jesus, is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. There's this division that occurs when people encounter Jesus. Now, the Pharisees and the chief priests are not fans of Jesus, and they really don't appreciate the conversations that people are having in the streets about him. They don't like people talking about, could this be the Messiah? So they issue a warrant for his arrest, and they send the temple police out to pick him up. The temple guards are responsible for maintaining order in the temple area. So this is the police force, if you will, that went out to arrest Jesus. It's the temple guard. Jesus is in the temple area teaching, so they send out the police to get him. Verse 33, let's go to John 7, 33 and 34 to read some more of the story. Jesus said, I'm only with you for a short time, then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. Now listen, there ought to be a therefore at the very beginning of this sentence. And I don't know if some of you have different translations or whatever, but there ought to be a therefore. In other words, upon hearing of his impending arrest, Jesus says these things. I'm only here for a short time. Then I'm going away, and you won't be able to follow me. When he heard about his arrest. Now, for those of us who have read the book, we know how the story ends, and so we understand what Jesus is saying here. Jesus will return to his Father. He will return to the glory, as he says in John chapter 17, the glory that he had with the Father before he came. This is talking about the exaltation of Christ after his ascension into heaven, where he is seated at the right hand of the Father. No one can follow him there. But there's a sadness that I really want us to connect to in this passage. You know, sometimes I think that you come across some really sad passages in the Bible. I mean, that, you know, I think of the story of the children of Israel coming up to the Jordan River and then refusing because of little faith to go over. And it says that night they cried because what was obtainable, they didn't have the faith to take, and it was a terrible thing. But I wonder if this isn't one of the most sad passages, in fact, in the whole Bible. It was as though Jesus was saying here, look, you only got to put up with me for about 6 more months. I'm only here for a short time.
I'll get out of your hair. I'll leave you alone. You won't need
to have me bothering you much longer.
And when you think about this,
you imagine, here's what I do. Can you imagine the rejoicing of the angels at Christmas
when the Savior was born?
And now it's come to this. There's also an implicit warning here
that I want you to see.
Jesus is saying one day it's going to be too late to find me. Do you see that?
One day it'll be too late to find Jesus.
One day you'll look for me and you won't be able to find me.
And I think Jesus is telling them this. And he's telling us this.
Listen. Now's the time to make your choice.
Now's the time. Make a choice
for me now. Because I have to tell you, you may not get this opportunity again. And we go on to verse 35. Through the end of our passage this morning, the Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live, scattered among the Greeks, and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, 'You will look for me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?"
Now I wonder if the authorities here,
I put myself in the story sometime, and you wonder if they're not just kind of mocking Jesus in what he just said. Well, you know, what's he going to do? Where's he going to go that we're not going to be able to find? Is he going to go to the Greeks, the diaspora? These are the Jews that have fled into the world, okay? Is he going to go there? Is he going to go out into the world? Leave Jerusalem, leave Israel, and go into the world and teach the Greeks and the Gentiles out there? Is that where he's going to go? Is that what you're going to do? And listen, I think it's fascinating that in their mocking, that they prophetically speak into existence. I don't want to say they speak it into existence, but they prophetically look ahead to, in fact, what exactly happens after the death and the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The gospel then goes where?
Through the church, to the Greeks and to the Gentiles. And so, in fact, Jesus does go there.
Only it's through the apostles, and you can read all about it in the book of Acts.
Isn't that an amazing thing?
That unknowingly, they're saying the truth, because this is exactly what happens. And I think that John is very intentional here. I mean, we need to go to the intent again, or the purpose of this book. He's very intentional in including this line. Because you remember our theme verse in John chapter 20. Let's read this.
John chapter 20, verse...
Okay, I can find it. John 20, 30. You guys remember this verse if you've been here. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have faith in his name. The original account of this life of Jesus would have found its way into the hands of the Jews who were scattered throughout the world. And the intent that John had in writing this book was to evangelize those Jewish readers, was to help them to see that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, the Son of God. and that by believing in him, we might have life. So this goes primarily, I think, this particular discussion right here, this comment right here, goes right to the heart of what John's purpose in writing this book is, was to help his fellow Jews find life in Jesus the Messiah. Now let me wrap this up. The plot thickens, as I said at the outset. The elements are all in place now. I mean, Jesus makes this trip to Jerusalem. He's going to come one more time, but all of the elements are in place for what will happen when Jesus comes back to Jerusalem in a few months. Jesus has been rejected by the religious authorities as a demon-possessed crazy man because of what he said. The citizens of Jerusalem not only reject him, but they try to what? They tried to seize him. The authorities are seeking to arrest Jesus. And now, you see, because of all of these different groups that have rejected him, there is virtually no one to stand in the way anymore. It's only a matter of time. It's only a matter of time. And one last thought. I mentioned this a few moments ago. People in our society are very casual about Jesus, don't you think? I mean, we think of Jesus at Christmas time, baby Jesus. We think of Jesus at Easter perhaps sometimes, and maybe we get nostalgic about, you know, what it was like growing up when we were going to church, you know, that kind of thing. And we get casual about Jesus. And I think we find ourselves in a similar place oftentimes as those people did at the time of Jesus in one way, and in a very different place in another way. In one way, we're similar in that we dismiss the claims of Jesus. Jesus is claiming to be God, very God. Jesus is claiming to be the one sent from God to go to the cross to pay for our sins, to rise from the dead, through whom we can have salvation. Jesus is claiming to be the Lamb of God. He's claiming to be the Good Shepherd. He's claiming to be the Bread of Life. He's claiming all of that. And I think it's kind of interesting how we dismiss those claims. Often people in our world around us here dismiss those claims that Jesus makes about himself in kind of a casual way. Now, here's the contrast. You see, I think the people in the time of at the time of Jesus, the people here that we see in John chapter 7 and in all through the gospel so far, they hear the claims of Jesus, but they don't look at them in some kind of casual way. They take them seriously. I mean, this is why they're getting all worked up, because they understand what Jesus is saying about himself, and they take those claims seriously. Now, they make the same mistake, right? They reject Jesus. But let me ask you this question here. Again, the focus of this gospel is on the identity of Jesus. If Jesus is who he says he is, don't you think we should take that seriously? I mean, I don't think we can take kind of a casual approach here. We should do the same as those who heard Jesus in these chapters of John. We should take his claims seriously. And John's account begs a great question. It is the question: who is Jesus? And we've seen today, and we've seen all the way through here, John makes it very clear that how we answer that question determines our destiny for eternity. Who is Jesus? Let me pray. Lord, we are just grateful for the time that we're spending together in this study of John's Gospel. And we pray that you would continue to show us week in and week out more and more of Jesus. We pray that he would be exalted among us and seen for who he really is in our lives and in the life of this church. Father, I pray for anyone who might be here today who is at a place of questioning who Jesus is. I pray that they would take seriously the claims that he makes. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would move in our hearts so that we would know for certainty who Jesus is. His claim to be God means that our response should be, you are Lord and you are Savior. And so, Lord, we exalt you as we continue to worship this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.